The entire Gospel of Matthew is about God's upending conventional expectations and ordinary ways of doing things so as to reveal a whole new way to perceive the world and God's purpose in that world. God's got more going on in more places and in more people than you could guess.
That's the Reverend Scott Jose, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith entitled All Righteousness All the Time. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Scott Jose, Director of the Center for Excellence in Preaching at Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Before coming to Calvin Seminary in 2005, he was Minister of Preaching and Administration at Calvin Christian Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, where he served for 12 years. Scott earned his bachelor's degree at Calvin College and his Master of Divinity at Calvin Theological Seminary. He is the author of several books and is the general editor of the Abingdon Preaching Annuals for 2017, 18, and 19. Scott, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. It's good to be with you, Peter.
You've served on the faculty at Calvin Theological Seminary for coming up on 12 years. What are the seminary's distinctives?
Well, Calvin Seminary, obviously, we're in the Reformed tradition, and we serve particularly the constituency of the Christian Reformed Church of North America, which is a binational denomination in Canada and the U.S. We have rigorous exegetical instruction that we give, and that feeds into the preaching as well. Really taking the Word of God seriously, and exegesis and interpretation has long been a hallmark of Reformed theological education, and that very much remains true today as well.
You are immersed in the world of preaching in a variety of ways. You are director of the Center for Excellence in Preaching. You edit the Abingdon Preaching Annual. You serve on the Day One Advisory Board. You even preach yourself. Now, how did preaching become such an important part of your calling?
Well, certainly when I felt the call to the ministry and given the centrality of the preached word in the Reformed tradition, I knew that preaching was going to be very important to me as a pastor. But then as I did it more for years, across about 15 years of serving the church, I did become more interested in the craft of preaching and homiletics. And so when the opportunity arose for me to go to the seminary in 2005, I knew I would be teaching preaching, and so had an opportunity to do kind of critical reflection on praxis. What have I been doing for 15 years, and how can I teach others how to do that? So certainly I got involved in that way, but also now through some other avenues of continuing education. What do pastors need? What do preachers need to keep it fresh and vibrant week after week? So I've become very interested in and involved in that over the years.
So what is the mission of the Center for Excellence in Preaching, and how are you working to fulfill it?
Our mission is to indeed supply preachers with what they need in terms of resources, but also continuing education opportunities so they can do their work well. And so we have our website, which is our big front door. We'll get, you know, anywhere from 800 to 1,000 different people a day come to look at sermon starter articles for lectionary texts coming up next week. Those are all archived as well, so you can search that and find illustration ideas, exegetical insights. And we have a number of other standing resources on the website, recommended commentaries, other books to read, audio sermons, sample sermons they can listen to, as well as some other resources. And then we also hold seminars, mostly in the summer, but sometimes all year round, 2 week or 2 week long seminars for 15, 20 pastors at a time for a little more intensive continuing education, delving into the art and the craft of preaching and what are some of the components that go into that. Where do you find the resources you need in literature, in movies, in everyday life, in scholarship, and in commentaries? Where do you find those resources to keep it fresh?
You also manage a Lilly Endowment program on strengthening preaching in North America. What are you learning about the challenges for preachers in the 21st century?
Right. We've had peer groups, about a dozen peer groups for the last 3 years. They're quite ecumenical and geographically diverse. But what we're finding, several things I'll just mention briefly. One, no matter where people went to seminary, most of them are now saying the seminaries didn't spend enough time teaching preaching. Mm-hmm. Preaching always seemed to be the least of the components of the curriculum when they really needed to be much, much greater than that. We're also living in an age with a renaissance of storytelling, and people are very narrative in how they're processing information now. So preachers need to learn how to become good storytellers. They need to learn how not only to build in stories within the sermons, but to write sermons that are themselves narrative and how they feel with a beginning, a middle, and an end. So narrative has become very, very important today. We're also finding that technology is a two-edged sword. It works well in some places and not so well in other places. There's lots of experimentation going on with social media, Twitter, Facebook. Can you extend the life of the sermon on either end of the Sunday morning event? The jury is still out on how well that's working, but people are trying to engage the congregations more. So those are a few of the things that we're learning. We're also learning that preachers today face a much more daunting challenge because people are able to go to YouTube and download sermons from really, really well-polished preachers, and then they kind of compare that to what they get on Sunday morning, and it often makes the local preacher feel a little chagrined and maybe a bit of a disadvantage. So the bar is higher even than it used to be.
You were last with us in the fall of 2015 when you were part of our Faith and Science in the 21st Century series, and you've written a good bit on those intersections. Why do you think it's important for the church to address scientific realities?
Sure. Well, I think as the 21st century has gone on, but really we knew this already throughout the 20th century, science is a force in all of our daily lives. Mm-hmm. We carry the fruits of science around in our pockets and purses in the form of our smartphones or our iPads or iPods. So we live with the fruits of technology all the time. But science has also discovered so much more about our universe, about the human body, the breakthroughs in DNA, the breakthroughs in geology and astronomy, the things that we're learning about the history of the universe. These are things that we simply can't ignore. Our young people cannot ignore them. And so we need to find fruitful ways to engage that, because otherwise you end up with too much of a disconnect between what happens on Sunday and what people experience Monday through Saturday. And I don't think any Christian can live with that kind of a disconnect for long.
Well, today your sermon draws from Jesus's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Would you read that section for us?
Sure. This is Matthew 5, verses 13 through 20. Jesus speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Scott, I'm curious about how you imagine Jesus preached this Sermon on the Mount and how his listeners responded. What do you see in your mind's eye?
It's a very curious thing. When the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew 5, we're told that Jesus turns away from the crowd and teaches his disciples. I think the crowd overheard this, but it's the disciples who are leaning in here. And that's significant for lots of reasons, because these are people whom Jesus had already called. They're already in by grace, which is why the Sermon on the Mount shouldn't be seen as a moral checklist of, you know, this is how you get into the kingdom if you do all this and then you get rewarded. Now, this is for people who are already in, but who need to know what is the lifestyle once you are in the kingdom of God. What are the Beatitudes describe the character of kingdom people, as does the rest of the sermon. So, you know, I really picture the disciples leaning in, and, you know, it's hard to know in terms of how Matthew put the gospel together, if all of these teachings in 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew really did all happen at a run. I mean, that'd be like drinking from a fire hose, wouldn't it? If Jesus really said all of that all at once. I mean, we've spent 2,000 years mining that. I don't know how anybody could get it on a first listen, but I do. I picture the disciples as leaning in and listening very closely to Jesus and to how he is describing a kingdom shape of life.
Well, Scott, we look forward to hearing your sermon, All Righteousness, All the Time. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. Picture in your mind a freckle-faced, red-headed young boy named Joey. Joey is all of about 8 years old and has been taking piano lessons for about a year. Joey has gotten reasonably proficient at plinking out Twinkle Twinkle Little Star and is slowly moving on to slightly more challenging pieces. His hope is that one day he will be a reasonably decent piano player, someone who can accompany a Christmas Carol sing-along over the holidays, or maybe learn to play some favorite movie songs from Harry Potter or something. So, imagine Joey's reaction if one day his piano teacher sat him down on the piano bench, looked Joey straight in the eye, and said, "Joey, unless your ability to play the most challenging Chopin etudes exceeds that of Vladimir Horowitz, the greatest pianist of all time, then there really is no sense in your playing the piano at all." Well, now, surely this would widen young Joey's eyes. And once the depth of this demand began to sink in, Joey would almost certainly despair and consider giving up on the piano altogether. "Do not think that I came to get rid of God's law," Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20. "No, I came to fulfill it, such that if your own righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, then you most assuredly are not going to be part of my kingdom." This, too, must have widened the eyes of the disciples when Jesus spoke this fairly early on in the Sermon on the Mount. After all, no one was better at law-keeping than the Pharisees. They were to the law what Wolfgang Puck is to gourmet cooking, what Rene Fleming is to opera singing, what Johnny Carson was to late-night television. They were the best. You can't top them. How could the disciples, and how could we today, receive these words of Jesus as anything less than demoralizing? But then again, how could Jesus himself have said this, given that his own interactions with the Pharisees were all but singularly negative in the Gospels? Truth is, Jesus didn't seem to think much of the lifestyle or attitudes of the religious leaders of his day. He regarded them as shams, as nitpickers who loved rules at the expense of loving people. In fact, before the Gospel of Matthew is finished, Jesus will go so far as to call them whitewashed tombs, people who shine up their outward appearance in the hopes that you won't notice the death, decay, and ugliness inside them. Apparently, then, what we have in Matthew 5, verse 20, is another example of one of Jesus' favorite rhetorical devices, hyperbole. Jesus loved a good hyperbole. Tree trunks sticking out of people's eyes, whole camels slipping down people's throats, or camels threading the eye of a tiny sewing needle. This was Jesus' style. But if such hyperboles could not be taken literally, that doesn't mean the point behind them is any less vital or relevant. In the case of Matthew 5, Jesus seems to be pointing to the impossible, only to hint that with God, all things are possible. No, you can't do this on your own, but God can do it in Jesus, and Jesus in turn can transfer all his righteousness to you as a gift of pure grace. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not a long list of entrance requirements for the kingdom of God. This is not a checklist, such that once you can put a big red check mark in every moral box, you get rewarded for having earned your own way into God's kingdom. Now, everything in this sermon, from the Beatitudes to the closing parable about the wise and foolish builders, it's all about God's prior grace grabbing hold of you and filling you up to the brim with the goodness of Christ. How else could you explain the opening of this passage? Jesus tells the disciples they are salt and light. Notice, he doesn't say they might become salt and light if they tried real hard. This isn't a prediction or a promise that may or may not come true at some future moment. Jesus flat out declares that the disciples, though still clueless, still confused, still wet behind the ears fishermen who had only lately been invited to follow Jesus, Jesus says that these very fellows are salt and light. That was their status. Period. Now, they had no more earned that status than they at that very moment really understood it. But there it was, salt and light. That, too, was a gift of grace, of course, as was the superior righteousness Jesus mentions in verse 20. But the way to receive this gift required a childlike openness to receive and go with the new thing God was doing in this newly minted rabbi, this former carpenter from Nazareth, of all places. The entire Gospel of Matthew is about God's upending conventional expectations and ordinary ways of doing things so as to reveal a whole new way to perceive the world and God's purpose in that world. God's got more going on in more places and in more people than you could guess. Matthew started teaching us that in the opening family tree of Jesus in chapter 1. Mostly in that genealogy of Jesus, you get the usual suspects of lineage, but just to make things interesting, Matthew throws in Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba as a reminder that God was able to work through a lot of sexual tawdriness and through a lot of non-Israelites to produce his Messiah. And if that disturbs your moral sensibilities, well, then welcome to the club of the righteous who had to relearn the depths of true righteousness in order to recognize and welcome the true Messiah. And on that score, Jesus' earthly father Joseph was Exhibit A. Joseph, we are told in Matthew 1, was a righteous man, and so he was. And so he knew the righteous, law-abiding drill of what to do when your fiancé turns up pregnant and when you know it's not you who got her that way. But just as Joseph is drawing up the perfectly righteous divorce papers, an angel comes to point him to a broader righteousness that would come through Mary's child, through the one who would be Emmanuel, the with us God. Joseph was the first of many righteous people who, if they were going to stay truly righteous and on the side of the one true God of Israel, would have to come to a whole new understanding. You know, we're never told this in the Bible, but we're probably safe to assume that Joseph took some heat from the righteous Pharisees for staying with Mary. Nobody would believe the truth, and so maybe Joseph and Mary didn't bother to tell anyone either. Small wonder that Mary gets mentioned in the same family tree as Tamar and Rahab and the whiffs of prostitution that emanated from them like cheap perfume. Mary, too, was regarded as one of those kinds of women. But God was up to something bigger and deeper than the bruising of one's reputation. And so Joseph and Mary did as the angels directed. The child Mary birthed eventually came in for his fair share of public opprobrium from the religious authorities. Jesus was a far cry from righteousness in their book. He broke God's law, mixed in with the wrong people, failed to keep Sabbath, contaminated himself with every filthy undesirable he ran across. Yet in our passage from Matthew 5, Jesus says he was actually keeping the law, right down to its slightest penstroke, even as he was achieving a righteousness so peerless and pure that why, you'd have to be God himself to do any better. It all seemed backwards and upside down and was surely unexpected, and, to many at least, was also downright inexplicable. At the end of the day, the only way to deal with this Jesus, this sham of righteousness, was to cross him out and be rid of him once and for all. That way, everyone could get back to their previously scheduled programming, where righteousness involved ever and only rule-keeping, and not much being loving toward all people, just toward some, just toward those already like you. Of course, the deepest irony of the gospel is that never did the righteousness of Jesus exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law more than at that moment when he stretched out his arms on a cross, cried, "It is accomplished," and so drew all people to himself in gracious and perfect love. That's not the end of the story, though. We do have to respond, to lean into those righteous patterns. You get to be salt and light by grace alone, but still, Jesus had to worry about salt losing its savor and light being hidden instead of shining for all to see. And mostly, the way that happens today is exactly when we too let rules and scruples come to mean more to us than people do. Or we let our long-held customary way of doing things stand in the way of seeing other people as welcome in God's sight. The preacher Nadia Boltz-Weber told a story a while back that made me laugh. I laughed because it was at once the reverse of a phenomenon we know only too well, while at the same time being the same old thing all over again. See, Nadia is not your typical Lutheran pastor. Most people who see her tattoo-covered body and her penchant to wear clothing associated with motorcycle gangs, most people don't think Nadia is any type of pastor. But she is. And she has had a growing church for a while, filled with people who tend to look a lot like her. But Nadia can really preach up a storm. And so she attracted a lot of attention, and before you knew it, people in suit jackets and dresses and more typical going-to-church attire started showing up on Sunday mornings. And the tattoo crowd didn't like having those kinds of people around. We get so used to defining righteousness and the Christian way of doing things to whatever it is we've grown accustomed to that we are no longer open to the surprises God has in store for us. The heart of God's law has all along been love. Not love in the abstract, or love is something you reserve for those who are already a lot like you. No, this divine love is a radical love. The kind of love God took a gamble on when he decided to create a whole universe of other creatures with whom to share the effervescent love the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had enjoyed from all eternity. A while back, someone asked the preacher and writer Eugene Peterson what he would say if he were writing what he knew would be his very last sermon. Peterson replied, "I think I would want to talk about things that are immediate and ordinary. In the kind of world we live in, the primary way that I can get people to be aware of God is to say, 'Who are you going to have breakfast with tomorrow, and how are you going to treat that person?' In my last sermon, I guess I'd want to say, 'Go home and be good to your spouse. Treat your children with respect. Do a good job at work.'" Peterson's right. We need to be righteous people of salt and light in the real world, and that involves genuinely being with real people, listening to them well, and treating them as the little images of God they are. Along the way, we'll be deeply surprised now and then at who God brings into our lives. We will discover that sometimes the most moral thing to do is the one thing that will cause others to regard you as immoral, as loosey-goosey, as not keeping up your standards. It happens, but that's okay. It happened over and over to Jesus, too, and he fulfilled all the righteousness there ever was. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please pray with me. Great God, we thank you for filling us up to the brim with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you for being a God of surprises, and a God who shows us again and again the true meaning of Christ-likeness in the least likely people and places. Bless us that we may be a blessing of righteousness to all we meet. In Christ. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Scott Hosea, the director of the Center for Excellence in Preaching at Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. For a free printed transcript of his message entitled, All Righteousness, All the Time, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. To listen again to today's program, share a sermon transcript, or watch inspiring videos, visit us online at dayone.org. And keep in mind that Day One depends on the financial contributions of our faithful listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Russell Levinson, Jr., rector of St. Martin's Episcopal Church in Houston, Texas. His sermon is entitled, Living Happily Ever After. Be sure to tune in. Now, Scott Hosea offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Scott, you dealt with a conundrum here in Matthew 5 where Jesus seems to set an impossibly high bar of righteousness for us to meet. And you ask, how could the disciples and how could we today receive these words of Jesus as anything less than demoralizing? But you explain this is apparently another example of one of Jesus' favorite rhetorical devices, hyperbole. In this case, Jesus seems to be pointing to the impossible, only to hint that with God, all things are possible, you said. Help us a little more to make that jump from being demoralized for being hopeful in God.
Sure. It all comes back, of course, to grace. And if indeed the Sermon on the Mount is intended for people who are already, by grace, members of the kingdom, people who have already heard the words, follow me, then there is hope. Because, as you know, as Jesus goes on in Matthew 5, he radicalizes the law. He doesn't soft pedal the law. He radicalizes it, and that's from the Greek radix, which means root. And so Jesus got to the root of the law, which only makes things worse if there's no grace, because Jesus will say it's not enough not to commit adultery. You can't even look at someone lustfully. It's not enough not to murder somebody. Call them a dirty name, and you've killed them, essentially. This is terribly daunting if it really is up to us. The good news is it's not. This is good news for disciples that there is grace to forgive us, but that nevertheless, this is the way to live in God's creation that leads to delight and flourishing as God intended in the beginning.
And as you put it in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, from the Beatitudes to the closing parable about the wise and foolish builders, is all about God's prior grace grabbing hold of us and filling us up to the brim with the goodness of God. I love that. And then things happen. But how does God do that?
Well, of course, ultimately, we know sort of where the Gospels end up, and you get this a little bit more overtly in John than you do in the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but ultimately, it's going to be the Holy Spirit who's going to make the difference. The Spirit will come and will equip and will empower and will lead us into all truth. And so ultimately, Jesus knows that this side of the final coming of the kingdom, we're going to need all the help we can get. And so we all become living temples of the Spirit, and the Spirit then gives us a boost to help us live this way.
You said we get so used to defining righteousness and the Christian way of doing things to whatever it is we have grown accustomed to that we're no longer open to the surprises God has in store for us. And the heart of God's law has all along been love, you said. Would you say more about how that love can be salt and light in our lives?
Sure. if indeed when Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment, that it's love, love of God and love of one another above all, then that is indeed the fulfillment of the law, to extend love to others, to do your best, and it's easier in some cases than others, we all know, but to do your best to see that image of God that resides deep in every single human being you ever will encounter or ever have encountered. And to treat them as such, to treat them as chips off the divine block. If we can do that, and when we do that, then we are indeed going to be keeping the law at its most basic level. Whenever we fail to do that, whenever we treat someone as just less than human, less than ideal or deficient in some way because of the color of their skin or their socioeconomic status or their accent of speech, whenever we treat somebody as a rung or two below me, or maybe many rungs, then we have no chance to keep the law because we are not being loving. And so it doesn't matter what else you do in your life or how otherwise outwardly moral you are. If that love isn't at the heart of you, nothing else is going to matter.
Scott, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
Well, I think just that we live in a time of great polarization in our world, in our countries. And so to remember that we are salt, we are light, we have been made this by grace, and we need to lean into that identity, and that's going to affect how we treat the other people we meet. There's so much mistreatment of others, so much looking down our noses at others, even in the church, unfortunately. And so to try to be able to keep in mind that we are all God's children and that Jesus came to show us what righteousness is, and righteousness is treating all others in love as Jesus himself did, no matter who he met. And I think that is an extremely important takeaway for us all.
Scott Jose, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. It's great to be here, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.